You all our visitors, our regular members, and we're certainly thankful for your presence, and we rejoice together that we can say we are truly members of one another. We're in the third chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and what we're doing is we're studying to seek a greater understanding of the foundations of our faith. And that's so important to go through. You know, every year we really need to be doing messages on the foundational things of the faith, which we will do this year. Things about baptism and things about the assemblies, things about the giving and so on. All just the basic things, what we believe as a church. And that is so important. In chapter 2, we've studied just recently that both men and women are members of the body of Christ, and that prayer must be offered up to God. Paul talks about men offering prayers with holy hands. And the reasons for those prayers are so that we can live our lives peaceably and quietly in all godliness and reverence. The reason for that kind of attitude is because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And the reason for that kind of attitude in the church is because God our Savior desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And therefore we stand upon those things. God leads us, both men and women, to pray, and to pray with holy hands. And now in the third chapter here, as was read in your hearing, Paul turns his attention now to the leaders and the servants in the church, how godly men and women serve in the Lord's body. And so if we're you're reading in the New King James Version, you'll read these words. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishops, we read about in the Bible, is just one of the words that are used to describe the position in the church of a bishop. It's also an overseer. It's also used as a pastor and shepherd. These three different words that describe the overseers, bishops, pastors, shepherds, and elders in the Bible. And so we realize that there isn't one exact definition of that overseer. They're also called pastors, they're also called shepherds, they're also called elders, and they're also called bishops. So throughout this message, I might say bishop, I might say elder, I might say overseer, but they're all referring to that same office. They all refer to godly leaders who, quote, shepherd or oversee the flock of the local church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we can see that those leaders were called the elders of the church. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the same chapter, the same men, they're referred to as overseers. So we see an example of how that works in the Bible. So it is giving us a better understanding, a broader understanding of the work of these godly men perform. One is that they're watching. As overseers or shepherds, they're watching over God's people in a very spiritual capacity. And two, they supervise the spiritual work that's being done in the church, making sure that messages are true, that teaching is true, making sure that worship is done according to the Scripture, that we don't add the instrument to worship, that we don't turn the worship into a production to entertain people, that we don't set up choirs and praise teams. The elders are the one, the overseers, the bishops are the ones that are in charge of making sure those things don't happen in the church. And it all begins by teaching and understanding what the Scriptures say. Paul begins these qualifications for the bishops by using a few musts. And the first one is that a bishop must be blameless. And I like that word in the Greek because it's a very powerful word. Some of the other translations, like the CSB, they read, must be above reproach. In other words, their character has to be such And one commentator said that they cannot be accused. They're just such a person, they have such great character, known among the community, known among the members, that nobody would ever even dare point a finger at them. And at the same time, if they are accused, that would be a false accusation always, that they would never be the person who is found guilty. That if they were accused, that the accusations and the accusers would be proven wrong. We see that as we go through the scriptures. You know, an example in Acts chapter 16, when there was a possessed slave girl who had the spirit of divination, and she would follow Paul and Silas around, and it became very annoying to Paul. And it says that her master seized Paul and Silas. That's that same word, that they seized him, that they tried to prove that he had done something wrong. And they drug them off to the marketplace. And of course, we realize that Paul and Silas did nothing wrong. And that eventually is proven in every case. The same thing, they seized Jesus. They tried to prove that he had done something wrong. And in every case, Jesus came out proving that those who seized him or those who accused him were wrong, that they were found groundless. And so their character must be that way. And it doesn't mean that the leaders of the church are above approach. If an elder or overseer or a bishop is found guilty of something in this world we live in, it's possible, and they are to be spoken to. Paul talks about that in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, that you need to approach that elder, that person, and you need to rebuke them before the whole assembly. But the elder's work is spiritual. And therefore, these men must be filled with integrity. They must be spiritual. In other words, they must have a grounded understanding of the scriptures and of doctrine. And therefore, following the characteristics of this particular text, they depict that, of what the elders are to be like. Another qualification or another must is that they must be the husband of one wife. We can see that in verse 2, right after the blameless statement, the husband of one wife. And this means that the overseer must be married. It also necessitates that he must keep his wedding vows. He must be faithful to his wife. He cannot be found guilty of fornication or adultery. Those things just have to be far from him. He has to have that close relationship with his wife. Ephesians 5 and 25, where the Apostle Paul tells husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. It has to be that kind of relationship when it talks about the husband of one wife. Moreover, overseers, they must be temperate, as the Apostle writes here. You know, here you think of that word temperate, and you gotta wonder what in the world does that mean. But it is a noun in this particular case. And this particular noun in the context, temperate, means not intoxicated with negative influence. We're not talking about alcohol at this point in time, but that the elders, they're not taking in all the influences of the world and intermingling that and taking the purity of the church and making it impure by adding things from the outside. It means that they have refused the negative influence. Other translations use the word sober-minded, referring to the mind, and that, he must exercise self-control, again, referring to the mind. And so we look at those two translations and we understand a little better what Paul means by that word, he must be temperate. It's used also in two other places. In verse 11, wives are referred to this way. Wives, likewise, wives must be reverent, not slanderous, and he says temperate in all things, and we'll get to that in a little bit later in the lesson. It's also used in Titus chapter 2 and at verse 2 when Paul commands Titus to appoint elders in every city, and he says that the older men be sober. Now that word you think of would represent alcohol, but no, it's sober-minded. It's the same word that's used here by Paul. And so you'll notice the trait that follows sober-mindedness, and that is, from the Greek, the word is phane, and that's a F-R-A-N-E, is the phonetic spelling. And it means, basically, that it refers to the mind or the faculty of the mind, perceiving and judging. So there's a couple differences here in the words that are used. The word temperate refers to how one acts with self-control. That's what we defined earlier. The word sober-minded is how one thinks with the mind. And I know they're very close, because you would act with self-control because you're sober-minded. But just realize they're two different phrases, two different words. One of them has to do with the idea of referring to how a person lives or acts in the public life and in the body of Christ. And the other one has to do with how one thinks with their mind. And so the fifth must be, is of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. And I think this is very easy to understand. Not a lot of explanation needs to be done here. Good behavior kind of sums up the former characteristic traits, that one must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. And so an elder has to be of good behavior. And so, you know, we must, in other words, he has to live a well-ordered life, self-controlled life. He needs to be alert and mindful of what's going on around him and with the church, and be someone who's watchful for sinful things, for spiritual dangers. And as far as hospitality goes, we know what that is. He loves and cares for people. The original Greek word, philokinos, which meant love of strangers. So he's somebody who will allow anybody into his home and talk to anybody. There's a stranger or a best friend, it doesn't matter. And that's what it means. And he has that kind of attitude that he would invite people rather than, you know, say no. And so that's what it means to be hospitable. And so overseers as one who is a spiritual leader. That's how we see them, willing and able to teach the Word of God, able to answer questions concerning the faith. And so that's another descriptor of the qualification of a bishop, an elder, or overseer. In beginning in verse 3, we notice a little change here. Paul points to some knots. You know, what he must not be. An elder must not be given to wine, to violence, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. And listen, when you read that in the New King James, unfortunately, they insert a word there, a phrase, that isn't in the original text. And I say this only because it helps us understand the progression of things here. The words not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. In the New King James, not given to wine. Not given to wine. Okay, so that's the better translation I saw in the ESV. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money is not there. So when you read that, not greedy for money, it's redundant. You know, therefore, when you think of that, a godly man desiring the office of a bishop must not be one who's addicted to alcohol, not given to wine. Somebody that's not a bully. We skip over that not greedy for money and go, but gentle. He's somebody that's not a bully. He's not pushy. He's not a somebody that browbeats. He has a gentle nature. And the third one is he's not given to arguments, not in contention with people on a regular basis. When people ask questions, he'd rather just listen and think about that and give an answer from the scriptures without intention of hurting or harming, but with the intention of exhorting and lifting up, and that is a qualification of an elder. Paul said in his letter to the saints at Colossae, let your speech always be without, or always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So that was an instruction that Paul gives for every Christian. Colossians chapter 4 and at verse 6. The fourth must not is he must not be covetousness or covetous. And of course that means greedy for money. And so the money isn't the overall concern with an elder. They're not worried about the money that they make or that others make or the money even that the church collects. They leave all that into God's hands. They're concerned with the welfare and with the protection of every member of the body of Christ. So that's what they do. And so we go back to the musts after verse 3. And to be a good bishop, one must also know how to manage his own household. I think that is probably one of the qualifying marks of a bishop or an elder, that they have a pattern for good life. That, you know, you note that Paul not only says rules, but he says rules well in the house. And that's the difference. We're not talking elders, you know, some people maybe have the wrong idea about elders, and especially in the denominational world where they use that word pastor. Which, by the way, is another word for elder, overseer, shepherd. Pastor and shepherd, they're very closely related. But people use that word pastor to identify one person in the congregation who is the head of the church, the ruler over all. They listen to their pastor. No matter what he says or does, he's okay with God and with the church. And that's not so. So Paul says not only rule in the household, but rules well. So the husband isn't the domineering, you know, over the wife and over the children. This is what you're going to do. You know, that old phrase, this is my house, and as long as you're under my roof. We've all heard that. And in some ways, that's really not a bad thing. But it isn't the idea of forcing your will upon other people. He rules well. And he rules in a way that promotes faith. Faith in his children, faith between him and his wife. And of course, faith within himself, so that the children one day would be in submission, and they would have reverence. They would know God, and they would give their attention to God in a very respectful way. And so, it's not difficult to understand how important that aspect is. Understanding that when you command your children out of love. When you discipline your children out of love and you make it work in such a way that they're capable of understanding and hearing the faith, you rule well. But if you're forcing faith upon your children, if you're forcing rather than teaching, it does not end well in most households. And so then the children are incapable of listening, incapable of revering God, incapable of receiving the word. And you look at verse 5, it very parenthetically says that, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And we understand we are that church. Verse 15 tells us to how we're to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so, verse 6 is another must not. He's not a novice. At least being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And we realize pride is certainly an aspect of the devil. Not a novice Nephutos is the word. And Fair defines that word as like a new convert, a neophyte, a new convert, somebody that has just come to the faith. That can't be an elder. And the reason is that they just don't have experience. They don't have understanding and depth of the scriptures. They're not going to be able to answer the tough questions. And they will be tripped up. And in some cases, when you take somebody that's a new convert and you put them in that kind of a position, they start to feel kind of puffed up and full of themselves. But the bottom line, you know, it's like when you go to get a job as a young person. You come out of college and you go to get a job and you sit in front of an interviewer and you answer all the questions and you think you're doing really good, and you are. But the interviewer turns to you and the interviewer says, "I'm sorry, but you don't have enough experience. We're looking for somebody with more experience." And then you turn to the interviewer and you say, "How can I get more experience if you won't hire me?" And that's the way it works. That's very paradoxical. And yet in the church, it's necessary that the ones who are put in that kind of a position have experience and have understanding and have knowledge, deep knowledge of the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 4, the Apostle Paul, he writes, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." That's what the elders or deacons or overseers are doing. They're not getting caught up in the world. They're fighting the war against the devil for the church, to protect the church. And if you go over to chapter 3 and verse 4 again, in 2 Timothy, we read that Paul uses the phrase traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he's describing that word headstrong as somebody who is filled up with pride and falls into the condemnation of the devil. And so Paul just warns that if you appoint a novice, the outcome is not going to be good at all. And so we think of that in terms of the elders. Paul closes that all of this disclosure concerning bishops by giving a statement that we see in verse 7. We're looking at here at verse 7, he says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the same snare as the devil." You know, we think of Paul and having a good testimony of the people that are on the outside. Jesus commanded all Christians to be light of the world, have a good testimony in the world. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about his love and his grace and his mercy, his power to save us from our sins. And so elders must be the same way. They must be light in the world. Overseers must walk in the light of God's glorious gospel. Walk in wisdom that comes from above, not from the world, not from worldly understanding. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul tells he makes the very important point that wisdom is from above, and we're not to walk in the fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. But elders' job and Christians is to expose that sinfulness. And so one last point in everything that we've looked at now concerning elders, bishops, overseers, I think it's really important to qualify or contemplate that no overseer can be such if he doesn't have these qualifications. You can't take one away. He can't be a husband of a wife and have a great relationship with his wife and then beat his children and vice versa. It can't happen. And he has to be somebody that's gentle in nature, not harsh. And so Peter confirms that. If we look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to just read verses 1 through 5. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, also, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, Paul's speaking here of how the elders are to walk, how, again, they're lights of the world. He says that in the same chapter in verse 8, be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. And so that is the job of the elders, to protect the congregation against that devil who's roaming about seeking to devour us. And so, you know, we think of that. Godly leaders, they work from the heart. Their concern is for the flock. When he uses that word shepherd the flock, that's an adjective, not a noun. He's telling them what, describing how they must treat the body of Christ. And you consider Jesus, whom Peter calls the chief shepherd in verse 4. You know, he didn't force his will upon people. He didn't force the Father's will upon people. He taught by teaching and by example. And so should the shepherds do also. Then in verses 8 through 13 here in our text, we think of the qualifications of deacons. And I want to start right off by just making a point about these qualifications, both for elders or bishops, overseers, and for deacons, servants. These qualifications, they are for the men of the assembly, men of the church, who will serve in various ways. That does not exclude women from serving, but there is no qualification for a woman being an elder and or a deacon. And I want to make that clear. There's many vast, when you think of the vast deepness of the religious world out there, and they appoint women as preachers, elders, evangelists, bishops, whatever and whatever, and that is contrary to the design or the pattern of the New Testament church. In the qualifications that obviously prove that, you see that bishops in verse 2, the husband of one wife, deacons must be the husbands of one wife. And so it's pretty clear. But I want to underline, that doesn't mean women don't serve. You know, there's many situations where an elder might ask women to go to a certain home of maybe a woman that is a divorcee or somebody that has died, a woman that's alone, and the husband, they might send a woman there because the particular deacons don't have an opportunity to take a husband and a wife, and so they send a woman, which would be better than to have a man go unattended by a woman. And so there's many cases that we could get into, but the most important thing is that I would yield to that point about having women as deacons and or elders if we could find a place in Scripture that actually lists the qualifications for the woman. And I think that's important because the world out there disagrees with that wholeheartedly. Okay, so the word deacon, it's a very simple word. The Greek word diakonos is, and it just translated, it doesn't have an English word. That word deacon's like the word baptism. There's no word baptism in English. There's no word deacon in English. You know, baptism is a transliteration. Deacon is a transliteration. And so according to Thayer's, deacon describes one who executes the command of another. In other words, they work under the authority in the church of the elders, especially of a master, he says. Paul, he was, you know, I became a minister. That's that same exact word, servant, diakonos. I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you. He's serving the church to fulfill the word of God. He wrote about Phoebe, which we're all familiar with. I command you, he says, Phoebe, our sister, commend to you, rather, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea. And so there was a woman serving, and she did a lot of things for Paul, and so did their other women that are listed. Like I said, there are women who serve in the church. They're just not called deacons or deaconesses in that sense. And so, all right, so in verse 8, there's a little caveat here that confuses a lot of people. He says in verse 8, likewise, right? Likewise. Very important point. Well, let me go back here. We're talking about being reverent. Still in verse 8, being reverent. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. And we understand reverent. Dignified, worthy of respect. Somebody who is very serious about God, you know, willing to be humbled in the face of God, to allow God to control their lives in every way. Very similar to the elder, but they have to be very serious. And they have to live a life of faith with a pure conscience. And when you think of, you know, what does all that mean? They live a life according to the word of God, according to the will of God, both in the sight of men and women, both in the church and both in the community and their home lives. They live a life of faith, but it says with a pure conscience. That's a qualifier. With a pure conscience means that they are not double-minded, they're not hypocritical, that they can look at themselves in the mirror and they can say, this is how I've been living and this is a good thing in the sight of God. They're not that man that James talks about that looks in the mirror and sees himself, sees what kind of person he is, and just turns away because they don't like what they see and they forget what they saw. No, they live a life of faith with a pure conscience. So they're not condemning themselves because they know that they're doing everything they can to live according to God's commandments. Not hypocrites, not double-tongued, as it says in verse 8. And of course, you know, those things are things that we test. We test those things. And so we need to be found blameless when that happens, in order to receive that office. Just some quick differences. Overseers, bishops, you know, between them and the servant. A deacon's not required to teach. A deacon is not leading the church. They're not overseers. They're servants underneath the authority of the overseers. And the deacons, they're fulfilling the needs of the body of Christ. And it's in a more physical sense. It's a more physical. The elders are, you know, they're teaching and rescuing the flock, while the deacons, their job is to serve the flock in a more physical sense. Now we get to this caveat here in verse 11. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. And, you know, this confuses the world. The world is a little bit misuses this scripture. First of all, when you read that, it says, likewise their wives. Well, the word their wives isn't there. And it's important to know that. The word their is inserted. And so most translations have women, and some have wives. And it's really the same word that's used. The word for the woman and for wife is the same word in Greek, gune. And there's nothing in the word that tells you it's a, there's no word for wife in Greek. You know, the wife of a woman of the man, gune he aner, as a woman of the man means the wife. It's translated wife. But here there's we have to look at the context. And as you know, many people teach that this particular verse gives qualifications for the woman to be appointed as a deacon, and it does not. And I direct your attention, you know, again to the qualifications of a deacon requires them to be a husband of one wife. And so that eliminates that. But Paul is pointing to the importance of women serving their husbands, whether that be, I believe this goes back to elders, and I believe it goes back to deacons. If you look at it, it's elders being talked about, deacons being talked about, and then wives. That they, you know, the wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. And so I just think it fits right in there, not giving a qualification for a deaconess, but the qualification of a wife of a deacon. And so that's what the context, I believe, bears. So Paul, you know, in verses 12 through 13, Paul says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So what a wonderful thing it is to be qualified to be an elder or a deacon in the church. And Lord willing, someday this body will be scripturally organized and have both elders and deacons serving. So the picture that Paul's painting here, the foundation of the faith of the church, requires spiritual leadership and spiritual servants for us all. And you know, we get that statement from verse 15 that we should all be really familiar with, right? Paul says, if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, there you have the lesson. I hope that helps you to understand what deacons and elders are and the need for them. But more important than that, of course, is Jesus, the shepherd, the chief shepherd. He's the one that's the overseer of your soul from the beginning of time until this very day. And Jesus invites you to become a member of his body this day simply through faith and obedience, to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that, then you have no choice but to obey him. And to obey him means to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, to be added to the body of Christ, to put on Christ, and to live for Christ for the rest of your life, and one day be raised up in glory by that very same Christ. And if we're members of the church and we've fallen short in some way, the church is here to help. That's the invitation extended to you. Please, if you have any need whatsoever, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the